Well, good morning, and if we missed any mothers, again, happy Mother's Day. We're very grateful for you and all that you mean to each one here. We have a lot to cover today, so I'm going to have you turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 as we seek to get through some thoughts that I hope will bring this whole passage right down to where we live. Colossians chapter 2, our text is looking at specifically verses 16 through 19, a broader text all the way to verse 23, where we're really trying to answer this question or deal with this issue of keeping an undiminished view of Christ. So follow along in your Bibles, or you can see, you can't see anything up here. Is there? While they're loading that up, you can follow along in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, where we read these words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae, where he writes, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of that of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." May God add his blessing to the study of the word. Are we good to go? All right, let's see if we can get that on there. I have to stare at it because it's like a watch pot. I don't know if I got it going or not. You coming on? Because talking to it really helps, you know? Hello? I can't imagine what it all looks like out there because you're like, what is he looking at? Now I can't get it to come on at all. Come on. Let's see if we can do this again. Well, it may be still cooling off. I have no idea. So let me, nothing like taking the winds out of your sail when you're trying, there we go. All right. I want to begin with a statement that I think we need to not only hear, but we need to ask ourselves, do we believe this? Do we embrace this? Does this become a picture of who we are? And that statement is simply this: you will never outgrow your need for the gospel. You will never outgrow your need for the gospel. Contrary to what a lot of churches actually practice, maybe they don't say it, there's never a time in your life where you have heard the gospel enough, even and especially as a believer. The fundamental truth of the matter is this, that both the unbeliever and the believer alike need to constantly hear the life-changing truths of the gospel. Do you believe that? Every day, I need to hear the gospel. We see this truth, that even believers need to hear the gospel, repeated throughout the scriptures, but perhaps it's best encapsulated for us when Paul penned those words to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we usually deal with verse 3, and we forget about verse 1 and 2. But what's interesting is Paul is writing to the saints, to believers in Corinth. He had already preached the gospel previously, and he's continuing to preach the gospel, and let's listen to what he says. He says, "And now I make known to you, brethren, again I'm letting you know the gospel, which I preach to you. I want you to know it and hear it again," he says. "You have received it," he says. "It's in what you stand, by also which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." And then Paul gives us that encapsulated gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," listen carefully, "that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Beloved, if we stop there for just a moment, we are a people who love our Christian lingo. And we assume everybody knows what it means when we say Christ died for our sins. But the question is, do we communicate what the Scripture says it means that Christ died for our sins? Beloved, we are to understand that we are sinners who need to be saved. We are not just dealing with some problems in our marriages or some difficulties or some hang-ups. We are sinners, alienated, hostile to God. And in that state of animosity that we have with God, whether passive or active, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, according to the revelation of God. It goes on in verse 4 that Jesus was buried. He took all of that and he buried it in the tomb. It is gone no more. And that he was raised on the third day again, according to the Scriptures, according to the revelation of God. He was raised to newness of life, to be a picture for you and for me, that we, like Christ, would now say, I am new, and I can live my life now totally unto God. Beloved, we need to hear the gospel. There are some of you here this morning who have yet to have your hearts warmed by the fire of the gospel, who have yet to embrace its life-changing message that your sins and your guilt can be forgiven in Jesus Christ, and that you can follow Him as Lord and Savior and not think, oh, I got to follow somebody. It becomes, I delight in following Jesus. You need to hear the gospel again. And for those of you who have had the life-giving message already transform you, and cause your heart to beat with a pulse only from God, you too need to hear the gospel again. Begs a question, why? Why do we need to hear the gospel? Particularly those of us, and I would hope most of us, who have experienced its life-changing power. I say to you, we need to hear the gospel over and over because of what we considered last week from this text as we looked at it. Namely, that from these verses, we learn that God intends for His people to be distinct and unswayed by the religious and behavioral practices of the world. God does not want His people. He does not want you being influenced and behaving like the world. Do you believe that? But do you still struggle with it? Yes. Let me remind you of the gospel as recorded in the previous verses. I know this is a little bit repetitive, but guess what? That's why I said you need to hear the gospel again. If you just look up in verse 9 of Colossians 2, this will not be on the screen. You can just look in your Bibles. I want you to note again the gospel as presented here by Paul leading into the verses of our text. It says in verse 9, "For in Him, Jesus, all the fullness..." Everything that makes God, God, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In chapter 1, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. We are told here in this verse that Jesus is God, an essential element of the gospel. And in Him, verse 10, "In Him, Jesus, you have been made complete, and He is head over all rule and authority." Not only is Jesus God, but He's also Lord. You can't separate those two entities. And then beginning in verse 11 and all the way through verse 14, do you see what Paul is doing? He wants us to see Jesus is Savior. "And in Him you are also circumcised." There was a cutting away, a circumcision with a circumcision made without hands. Nothing that we've done. "And the removal of the body of flesh, the sin nature, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working and the power of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Can you imagine how many people would be offended if that's what you told them? "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, God, made you alive together with Jesus." How? "Having forgiven us all, every transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Beloved, that's the gospel. And until people begin to see that reality, that Jesus came because we were in this condition, you will not appreciate Him, you will not follow Him, you will not love Him, you will not serve Him as you ought. I say to you, that's the message Paul gave, and that's the message that we need to hear, because the influences of the world will seek to sway us and move us away from an unadulterated understanding of the gospel. Do you realize that the world, and we can include the devil and we can include our flesh, but do you realize the world also wants us to maintain, or wants to maintain themselves and wants us to maintain the highest view of man? We're not that bad. We just need a little bit of help, if anything. We need to maintain this high view of man, the world says, and bring Jesus and God down to us. And we need an even lower view of Scripture, because this is an ancient book and it's irrelevant and it doesn't have much to say about our real problems today. That's the world. The world wants to marginalize God. They want to marginalize God's Word, and they want to marginalize God's people. And I just ask you, if you were to pause for a moment and ask yourself the question, have you marginalized this book in your life through neglect? Have you ignored it? Do you find delight in seeing who your God is? This is God's love letter to you. The world has marginalized this book. Have you allowed the world to influence you in that? The world wants you to be like them. But what does God want you to be like? Jesus. We see in the world a greater and greater tolerance of sin, and excusing and explaining away horrific society-harming sins as being nothing more than problems and nothing more than the sad result of a poor environment. And I guess I will agree with that all sins are the result of a poor environment. But it's because of an environment of our own making. It's because we, like the pigs, like to wallow in the muck and the mire. We see even from the lips of our Savior in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, this statement about our condition apart from Him. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's where we all begin. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Isn't that an intense statement? Anyone done evil in here? Are you continuing in evil and not caring about what God has said? That's who Jesus is describing. Everyone who does evil and wants to revel in evil and wants to spend his time in evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so, we are seeing more and more corruption around us, and yet nothing seemingly being done except an embracing of it. We see the embracing of sins that once were the greatest cause of embarrassment, but now they again are celebrated. I believe that we are increasingly becoming like the very culture that Isaiah preached against in Isaiah 5, verses 20 through 23, where this was the indictment upon such a culture: woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Do you believe that's this culture we live in today? Do you really believe that? Then we need to be determined not to be swayed by it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. It's getting harder and harder to preach and share Jesus, isn't it? And it's going to get worse. But beloved, this is why we need to hear the gospel. This is why we need the gospel preached to us. This is why we must pour ourselves into the sea of the good news of Jesus Christ. For God intends His people to be distinct and unswayed by the religious and behavioral practices of the world. How are we doing? How does the world do this? How does the world sway us? How does the world influence us? How does the world trick us? How does the world get its claws, as it were, into the meat of who we are? How has the world gone about taming the ferociousness of the gospel? Do you know that the gospel is ferocious? Paul says to the Romans, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the dunamos, the power, the dynamite of God. It obliterates everything that it comes into contact with when it is preached as it ought to be preached. I'm not ashamed of it. It will bring salvation," Paul says. How did the world tame that power? How has the world taken that which turned the world upside down in its first 400 years, that spread like wildfire throughout the world, to become seen as nothing more than an irrelevant social club rather than a society-transforming entity? What has happened? Why are these pews empty? Why is it that even if we, you realize that if we got all of the churches in Rogers filled, if we could even do that, we wouldn't even begin to have hit the population of Rogers? There's not enough seats, but we don't build churches because no one's coming. What's happened? Beloved, we have stopped preaching and hearing the gospel. We have stopped preaching and hearing the gospel. We have replaced the gospel for so many other things. We're more entertained by Christian music than we are with the gospel of God. We're more concerned about our Christian t-shirts and our clothing than we are about proclaiming the clothing of the righteousness of Christ. We're more concerned about what we can put in and on ourselves than being the recipients of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have replaced the gospel for a pseudo-gospel, a false gospel, a partial gospel, a counterfeit gospel. How does this happen? It happened when we allow the religious and behavioral practices of the world to become the religious and behavioral practices of the church. The church looks more and more like the world. It does. And when this happens, we start to listen to those whose teaching is not gospel-centered, not thoroughly Christ-centered, and not primarily Scripture-centered, and it takes root, and it may be slow, but it slowly erodes the very core of the gospel itself. Beloved, this was the potential for trouble at the church at Colossae. The very things that we can see and identify in our culture today, these believers struggled with those same things. A watering down of the gospel. And they were closer to it, and it was already being watered down. If it was being watered down 30 years after it began, how watered down do you suppose it is today? The false teachers of Colossae, who were peddling their mix of Christianity, Judaism, and paganism, and whatever else seemed to suit their fancy, were becoming more and more influential. And Paul, upon hearing that, began warning the believers not to give in to any kind of teaching where something other than Christ was essential and something in addition to Christ was emphasized. When we begin to emphasize things, even in our church, above simply knowing Christ, we are in trouble. When we become a church known for its worship or for its children's programs or for whatever else it is, we have missed the point because it's about Christ and His power to transform us. I'm not saying other things are not important. I'm saying they're not the focus. How these false teachers did this is identified for us in the text, how they rob the essentiality of Christ and the emphasis of Christ. They is identified in our text by the means of combining or means of three things and any combination of these three things. The false teachers, according to our text, were promoting some form of legalism, some form of mysticism, and some form of asceticism to create their Christian hybrid religion. Are you glad about all that? Those are things you just rattle off. right? Don't worry about those terms. We'll define them, and I hope to make them relevant, or I'm not going to make them relevant. They are relevant. I hope to show you how they're relevant today, because they're still being used by the false teachers today. Legalism, mysticism, and asceticism are all being used today to sway us away from the centrality of Christ. But to understand what's going on in our text, and then I think in our world as well, we need to define something important. And the first thing we need to define is a word called righteousness. How many of you have heard the word righteousness before? Everybody in church hears the word righteousness. It's not in our text, so why are you talking about it, Pastor Ed? Because the very issue of how a person is made righteous is being attacked by the false teachers at Colossae. The very thing that we determine by which we are made right with God is under attack. We call the issue justification by faith alone. The very issue which the reformers, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, were wrestling with the Roman Catholic Church is the very thing that was under attack here at Colossae. The very thing that we're going to look at today with regard to where we are is what is still under attack. What makes a person right with God? If God is your creator, you owe something to Him, your life. You owe Him worship. But you can't. Because you, from your sin, have been separated from Him. How do you get right with God? That becomes the question. What makes a person righteous before God is the very issue of our text. The word righteousness literally means, this is a dictionary definition, the quality of state of being righteous. Doesn't that help? I love those kind of dictionary definitions. Righteousness is the state or the quality of being righteous. If we kind of expand on that for a moment, biblically speaking, it means to not only be right, but it means to be completely and utterly sound. The word means straight. Straight as an arrow. No deviation. There's nothing wrong at all. It means to be utterly sound, utterly good, utterly moral, perfect, and holy. We could use the word just as well. There's nothing wrong with the person who is righteous. In relation to God, we read in Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways. Just think about that. Isn't that profound? How many of you are righteous in all your ways? How many of you would like to be righteous in all your ways? How many of you strive to be righteous in all your ways? How many of you want other people to think you're righteous in all your ways? But God always is. You know, when we try to be righteous in all of our ways and we mess up, we try to cover it up and hope nobody sees it. That's not so with God. He is righteous in all His ways and kind in all of His deeds. In Psalm 11:7, it says, again, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. That makes sense. And the upright will behold His face. Will you behold His face? But you see the dilemma that's presented right there? The upright will see His face. That seems like, that's cool. And we might all of a sudden say, well, I'm the upright. How do you know you're upright? Where did you get your righteousness from? You see, the condition of being perfectly right, sound, just, or holy, listen very carefully. It's an attribute of God. It's a characteristic of God that belongs only to God in its fullest sense. Now, I'm not saying we can't be righteous. I'm simply saying I want you to begin at the beginning. There is no true righteousness that is not the righteousness of God. We might compare ourselves. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, so let me just back up. What do we mean then when we speak of God as being righteous? What we mean is that He consistently acts in accordance with His own character. God always does what is good, always does what is right, always does what is just. Every action of God is consistent with His character and is thus right and just. Even if we don't understand it, even if we want to shake our fists, even if it doesn't make sense to us, there is no deviation. God is perfectly straight, right, just, and holy. But let us understand this then. because I think we may paint the wrong picture. God is not defined by the word righteous. That sounds strange? God is not defined by the term righteous or righteousness. The term righteousness is defined by God. You want to know what righteousness is? Look at God. We're not talking about, we try to describe God and we say, well, He's righteous. That's who He is. That's what He is. That's how He is. God is never to be measured by the standard of righteousness, but rather it is God who sets the standard of righteousness. God is fully just and fully right. So now, what does that mean for us? With reference to men and women being righteous, their so-called or perceived righteousness apart from Christ is at best a dim reflection of this attribute of God. It has been eradicated by sin. While both the Bible and even we speak of men or women being righteous, they are never to be viewed or they are never viewed or are to be viewed as being as righteous as God. In fact, in comparison to the righteousness of God, what does the Scripture actually tell us? There is no one righteous, not even one. In fact, what characterizes you and me before we come to Christ is we are unrighteous. We have not that quality. We are the exact opposite. This is our dilemma. There is no one who measures up to the righteous perfection of God. In other words, in ourselves and by ourselves, we will never be right with God. And in fact, the Scripture teaches us we pursue a course. We pursue a way. We live a life that is wrong with God. Even if we do some occasional seemingly right things, our course is wrong with God. And we call that course and we call the actions we perform on that course sin. Even anything that we do apart from God that might be perceived on our part as being good or being righteous, do you realize the Scripture condemns all of it? It is impossible. You ready for this? It is impossible for an unbeliever to do anything good for God. It's impossible. And there are even times when a believer does not do good things, when he acts in his old nature. How can I say that? Isaiah 64:6 tells us what? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. Can I add a little modifier? Utterly unclean. The dirtiest of dirties. And all of our righteous deeds, if you want to call them that, are like what? A filthy garment. Imagine the most horrifically dirty, diseased, disgusting, bloody, pussy, ugly garment you can ever imagine. If you've ever changed a dressing on a wound, it's worse than that. That is what our righteous deeds are called. And yet some people want to say we have something to offer to God. We are unrighteous. He is righteous. We all wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, our sins, like the wind, take us away. And here's our dilemma. If we are to be right and in right relationship to God, we must be made righteous, because we're not. We must be made righteous. We have no inherent righteousness of our own, but only rather unrighteousness. Therefore, if the believer is to possess the necessary righteousness to be upright and to be fit for God's presence, to enjoy eternity with God, it must be received as a gift. It must be received from God. God must grant it to us. And this is what we read in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and Philippians 3:9. Look at what it says. But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You know, I realize all of us, I shouldn't say all of us, so many of us who come to Christ, when we initially come to Christ, we think we've done something great, haven't we? I mean, it's exciting. And we want to sing that song, I have decided to follow Jesus. You know, it's what I did. Look at me. And then you start reading the Scriptures and you realize, you know why I'm here? Not because I'm so special, because I was smarter, because I was more fortunate or whatever. It's because God, by His doing, I am in Christ. And Christ became what? He became to us wisdom from God, and he became to us what? Righteousness. We find in Christ a perfect righteousness. Jesus is the only man who was perfectly right all the time, never deviating from the course. And God has said that righteousness can be yours if you believe. You can have the righteousness of Christ. The solid rock, the hymn, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, being made perfect and holy, and redemption. And Paul even goes so far in Philippians 3:9 to say this, and I want to be found in Jesus. Why would I want to be found in Jesus? Because I've seen what I'm like outside of Jesus. Not having a righteousness of my own. If anyone might have been able to say, look at how righteous I am, Paul said, it would have been me. But I don't want a righteousness of my own derived from keeping some list of rules, some do's and don'ts. But I want that which is through faith in Christ. What does he call it? The righteousness which comes from all my efforts. The righteousness that comes from all my diligence. The righteousness that comes from all my godly experiences. No, from God. On the basis of faith alone. How's that for a doctrinal lesson? You've had your doctrine on righteousness, and now the next big question for us on a Sunday morning should be, so what, Pastor Ed? What does all this doctrine have to do with me today? Why is this so important? And I say to you, it's all important because of what our text communicates to us about the nature of false teaching. For all false teaching, we've been saying, diminishes the person and work of Christ because it makes the following equation. You ready for it? Christ plus fill in the blank equals, and I probably should have put, my righteousness. It's Christ, what he did on the cross, plus whatever it is we want to put in that blank, that's what makes me righteous. You realize that's not only the standard of all false teaching, that's fundamental Catholicism. They put in the blank what? Good works. Christ plus my good works makes me righteous. We're going to see how we can even do that sometimes very subtly. We'll see in our text that for legalism, it's Christ plus good works or Christ plus self-merits that makes me righteous. For the mysticism, we will see that it's Christ plus some self-revelation, something from beyond me. I add that to my relationship with Christ and then I'm made righteous. For asceticism, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, we will see that it's Christ plus self-denial. I'll give up some things. I'll even beat my body into submission, and that is what makes me right with God. But you know what? We would say, well, that's something that we need to go out and preach to the cults, right? That's what we need to go preach to everybody else. But what do we see Paul doing here? He's teaching all of these things to whom? Believers. Because if we mess this up, as it were, if we don't understand how we are made righteous and we don't understand the gospel, we won't communicate it and it won't transform those unbelievers. We've got to get it right here, right now. The issue is that while such teaching, obviously, as it's coming from false teachers, will perhaps keep others from ever believing what is right about Christ alone, it also has the potential of diminishing our own view of Christ. I don't want you to have a diminished view of Christ. You should leave this place. You should leave any gathering of the believers with saying, oh, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, and I want to go tell others who he is, because this is eternal life, as Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All false teaching must deny in some form or another that God alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, has brought, bought, and sealed our salvation. Any one of those five things, if it is being taken out, is not the pure gospel. So let us take these false views one by one as Paul presents them to these believers at Colossae, and by extension the Holy Spirit presents them to us, so that we will, according to verse 8, not be kidnapped by any philosophy or teaching that is centered on one or more of these areas. This morning, looking at legalism and mysticism, at least I hope we'll get through this. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Look in your text again where Paul writes, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." If I were to simply restate that for you, Paul communicates to the believers that there is to be on their part a deliberate and conscious effort not to allow anyone on the outside judge you, that is, to decide against you, to condemn you, or to otherwise inhibit you from your belief that it's Christ alone. From your belief of what Paul has been building up, do you honestly believe and live in light of the supremacy of Christ as God and the sufficiency of Christ as your Savior? How the false teachers brought their judgment was by form of legalism in these verses. But what is legalism? Well, let me give you a definition of legalism. Legalism is Legalism is personally holding and maintaining some predefined set of rules so as to look good to others, and especially to God. What is legalism? It is holding and maintaining some predefined set of rules so as to look good to others, but most especially to look good to God, to make yourself look righteous. How many of you like snow? You like snow? It's like, I know some of you were tired of it from this last winter. I love snow. Isn't it pretty? And fresh snowfall. You know, if you had a big pile of manure in your backyard, that manure could look really nice if it were covered in 3 or 4 inches of snow. But what's on the inside? Manure. And that's what legalism does. If I just keep some external set of rules, I'll look good on the outside. But nothing happens on the inside. Legalism is Christ plus self-merit, Christ plus personal adherence to a law in order to look righteous. For the legalists in Colossae, the issue was this. They were saying to the Christians, they were saying to people like us, why is it that these believers in Christ, why are you not keeping the Old Testament laws concerning what you eat and drink? Why is it that you're not keeping up with the festivals and the new moon celebrations and the Sabbath? Those are found in the book of Leviticus. I mean, those were from God. Why aren't you doing them? You ever been asked that? Talk to a Seventh-day Adventist, you'll be asked those questions. Why are you not keeping these things? Why are you not keeping? The logic is this. These things are from God. They must be good. Therefore, they must be kept. False teachers are saying, therefore, that this was the issue. It's Christ plus keeping these laws that makes me righteous. Can I tell it? I cannot emphasize this enough. If any church, if this church does it, run for your life. Any church does it, run for your life. When it becomes Christ plus something else makes you right with God, run for your life. Because that's not what it is at all. The false teachers were saying Christ plus the keeping of the dietary laws of Leviticus, or Christ plus the keeping of the ceremonial holy days is what makes you righteous. And worse yet, they would say it's what keeps you righteous. It's no longer that Christ is sufficient. It might be that He got everything started, but if I'm going to stand faultless before the throne of God, I've got to do all these things to keep myself righteous. God gave me the pretty little jeweled thing, and I've got to keep it all clean now. Otherwise, I will not make it into heaven. I don't know what a jeweled thing is. That was just kind of on the side. Beloved, if we have to do something to keep ourselves in perfect righteousness, in the perfect righteousness that God requires to inherit eternal life, then we are all doomed. For me, I'd rather rest confidently that Christ alone is righteous, and that by my faith in Christ, I am clothed in His righteousness alone. Notice that Paul calls these adherences to making oneself righteous by means of keeping such things as what? In verse 17, they are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And beloved, here's where we learn of the danger of legalism. The danger of legalism is this, that as soon as you say it's Christ plus something good that I do, something that I must maintain, these all become substitutes for one's completion in Christ. Look at verse 10 again in your Bibles. This is the word of God to you. Again, in verse 9, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Jesus you have been made" what? Say it. Complete. In Jesus you have been made what?
Complete.
Complete. Come on, one more time. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be a divine cheerleader here. But in Him you have been made what?
Complete.
So how could it be that there would be anything that you could do to keep that righteousness that Jesus says, or God says, you're already complete with? The false teachers insist that there is a level of spirituality beyond what Christ initially gives you at salvation. Jesus is a wonderful person. He gets everything going. We ought to love Jesus. He's our example, and He got the ball rolling for us. But now, you've got to keep it all up. The problem is that rather than freeing a person to trust Christ, that such a dependence upon one's own performance actually leaves a person in bondage. Why? Because I've always got to be figuring out what's next. I've always got to figure out what is the next set of laws, what is the next set of rules, what's the next good work that I have to do in order to keep myself in right standing before God. And it's never there. There can be momentary senses of satisfaction that come when you first keep that list. You know, how does it work? Let me show you a subtle way. I'm going to tell you, I'm not even going to get to mysticism. We're going to have to deal with that. But let me tell you how it works. We have a Bible reading list back there. And I know many of you, at the beginning of January, you get that list and you're like, whoa, I'm going to do it this year. Nothing's stopping me. I'm going to read the Bible all the way through with the rest of the church. And you get, you know, January 7th or 14th or whatever date it is. And you start failing, you start feeling miserable, and because you can impose it as a law. And all of a sudden, I don't feel right with God anymore. But it's not the question of do you feel right. Is it Christ plus Bible reading that makes you righteous? No. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. I'm going to take my time with this. There can be a momentary sense of satisfaction that comes with keeping the list. I could ask this question. I won't. I'm going to ask it rhetorically. But I mean, if you were able to say yes to this question, how many of you have actually kept up to date with your Bible reading course? And you might, if you want to raise your hand, you'd be like, "Woohoo! Look at that person go!" And you get the accolades. I've kept my list. Does that make you righteous with God? No. I heard a bit. No. Why is it? You know, we may get that momentary sense of satisfaction. I've kept the list. Everybody else looks, they're looking upon me like, well, man, look at that guy go. He's read the Bible every day for, you know, what is it, 130 days? Whatever it is. I don't know how far we are. But eventually, you come to a point where you realize that's not what makes me righteous. You feel a loss. There's no satisfaction. What else must I do? If I read my Bible once through one year, then do I need to read it twice through the next year? Or 10 times? Or just to stay on that high, as it were. But the issue is this. Do you find all your satisfaction to be found in Christ? Because, according to verse 10, you are complete in Him. For the Colossians, that issue was that someone on the outside of the church was telling them on the inside that satisfaction comes as you keep their list of do's and don'ts. If you didn't keep them, they said, "Ha ha, you're out. You're no good. You got to be like us and keep these lists." So the question for us to make this practical, how do we see this in the church today? Is legalism alive in the church today? Is it alive in this church? Let me show you. It's alive and well. When the world tells us, let's just start with the big things we know where legalism is alive today, because we're really talking about in our text primarily the world telling us, trying to establish what makes a person righteous, right? And so we can see it when the world tells us that it's okay to be religious, just don't be too religious, right? We see it when the world tells us that it's okay to believe in Jesus, just don't tell everybody else that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Then we're happy with you. That's a good, righteous life. You can believe in Jesus, but keep it to yourself. I'm glad Jesus didn't do that. You know, when Peter and John were arrested for preaching Jesus, you remember the scene in Acts chapter 4. They had healed the lame man. He said, Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. And everybody's singing that tune in their head at this moment. When Peter and John were arrested for doing that and for preaching Jesus, and they were commanded by the religious leaders to do what? Stop it. Stop proclaiming. We're telling you the right way to go about your religious experience is to stop being so vocal about Jesus. What was their response? In Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, listen to the response of both Peter and John. It says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right, whether you regard this as right, whether you regard this as righteous in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. You want to judge? Go ahead. But, he says, we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. We're going to keep on doing it because we're not listening to what you are trying to tell us and influence us and direct us on how we ought to communicate Jesus Christ, because we heard some words from Jesus whose authority we regard a little bit higher than man's. And he said, and you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that, my friend, is what they were doing. And that is what we are to be doing. You see, Peter and John would not be swayed by the religious and behavioral practices or judgments of the world. They had to preach Christ. But you know, just trying to bring this to a level where we all can recognize it, can legalism be even more subtle than that? Absolutely. And that's really where we have the problem. Let me give you an example. And there's all kinds of examples, but let me give you one. For those of you that drive a car, you'll understand this. You're driving down the street. Maybe you're listening to music, talking on your cell phone, hands-free device, of course. You're kind of wanting to get where you want to be, and so you're tooling down about 50 miles an hour in a 35 zone. Then you see a black and white car. What do you do? Slow down. Slow down fast. You change your external behavior. Isn't that amazing? You slow down. Why? Because of an external compliance to the law. You want to look right to the policeman. When you drive by the policeman, you want to wave and say, 35 miles an hour. You don't want the punishment of breaking the law, which would be a ticket. Even though you wanted to go 50 miles an hour, you changed your heart, as it were. Not, you didn't really change your heart, you just changed your external compliance to what was going on around you, even though your heart really wanted to go 50 miles an hour. You see, legalism always deals with the outward appearance, trying to look good to others, but it can do nothing for the heart. Do you know that two people can come to church and one can be a legalist while the other is free to worship Jesus Christ? Both can come from the same household, and one can be a legalist, and the other can be free to worship Christ and rejoice in the righteousness of Christ. How does that work? You see, one will come to church with the subtle thinking that it's Christ plus coming to church that makes him right. So when you don't go, that person doesn't go to church, what do they say? Oh, I'm not righteous anymore. That you may not think about it in those terms, but this is the way it might really work itself out. You come to church and you go home and like, yes, I did my duty. I've done what I'm supposed to do. I'm right with God. Does going to church make you right with God? Should you go to church? Yes. We'll talk about the whys in just a moment. Okay, so you have this one person who comes to church and he thinks it makes him right and acceptable to God. He thinks that if I don't go to church, I mean, not only will the pastor be disappointed, but God will be disappointed, and I'll have guilt all week, and I don't want to live that way, so I better go to church. Nobody's ever thought along those lines here, right? That's legalism, some outward adherence to a law or rule to make oneself acceptable before others and before God. The other comes to church because they see Christ's work on the cross alone has made them righteous. I don't know why you did it, but you made me righteous. You've covered me with the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so he comes out of sheer delight to praise and worship the God who made him right. One comes because he has to in order to be right with God. That's legalism. The other comes because of wanting to, because he's been made right with God. That's great freedom. The first one ought to feel guilt or remorse or a sense of failure when he does not comply with his rule, while the other one, if he does miss church, feels like he actually missed something, has lost out on fellowship, and longs for a quick return. Legalism looks to keep the shadow and ignore the reality of Christ. When you have received the substance, you no longer need the shadows. And so let me simply close by asking you this. Are you clinging to any shadows for spirituality rather than resting in the great sufficiency of Jesus Christ? What are the little things that you think, hey, if I just add this, everybody will think better of me and God will think better of me? That's legalism. And Paul comes to the Colossians and he says, therefore, in light of the gospel, in light of who Jesus is, the fullness of God in bodily form, the one who has made you complete, the one who has circumcised you with a circumcision made without hands, the one through whom God has forgiven you all of your sins and all of your transgressions, therefore, do not let anybody on the outside take away from you, judge you, or condemn you because you say, I will trust in Christ alone because of what he accomplished for me on the cross. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time to consider these thoughts from your word, that you have given us so great a salvation, and we can so easily neglect it. We can so easily ignore it. We can so readily put it aside. I pray, Father God, that you would cause us to look into our own hearts, our own lives at this moment, and to see if there be anything that we are even subtly adding to our sense of being made right with you. We know that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. I pray that it is the profession and the belief of everyone here that they would say, and I am the worst sinner yet. But to know that Christ came to save you, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And that there is a righteousness that is not derived from anything we do, but it's a righteousness that Christ gives us when we but believe upon him. I pray, Father God, that every heart would be transformed by such a truth, to recognize that the righteousness of Christ was so greatly revealed when he died on that cross for our sins, so that as we believe upon his work, as we trust his merits, as we think about what you have accomplished for us through him, that would be more than sufficient for us, that we would say with Jesus, it is finished. My salvation is complete. Father God, we know that that does not free us, as it were, from good works. You created us in Christ Jesus for good works, but they are not the means of our salvation. We recognize they are simply the results of it. So, Father God, may our hearts delight in doing your will, delight in following your word, not because we have to, but because you have given us hearts that want to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.